Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Well, we'd like to welcome you once again to Reclaim Your Faith, friends. And I want to thank you for those who have come here in the Maryland area and those who may be watching all over the world and all over North America. And we're very thankful that you've tuned in. We're talking about some of the different reasons that people become discouraged and stop going to church and what the solution to those things is. So what's the right view that we should have regarding some of the issues that, discourage people and get them to jump ship, so to speak? One of the principal things when we interview people is dealing with what we call friendly fire. Somebody in the church did something to hurt them, or some group or some clique in the church hurt them. Sometimes they're even upset with God. So they've pulled back because they've been hurt. You know, I understand that during the Gulf War in 1991, that first invasion, by the way, our son Daniel was there then in Iraq, that of the 148 young men and women that were killed during that time in that war, 31% were as a result of friendly fire. There's no other war like that where you've got 31% of the casualties were friendly fire. They were accidental deaths. Now you might be thinking, well, but Pastor Doug, at least they were accidents. What these people did to me in church, that was on purpose. I might also mention at this time, of all the calls that police get, you know what the largest category is of police calls? Domestic problems. Family fights. You know, I've just learned that when people get together, you're sometimes going to have problems. And you see, that was true also in the Bible. Do not get discouraged. Do not leave church because someone in the church hurt you. This is exactly what the devil wants to do. Think in the Bible of all the characters that struggled with friendly fire. The first murder in the Bible is Cain killing his brother, Abel. You've got the story of Joseph in the Bible. What happened to him? His brothers just couldn't get along with him. Did he do anything wrong? It wasn't his fault. By the way, with Abel, Cain was upset with not his badness, but his goodness. With Joseph, his brothers were not upset at his badness. They were upset at his dreams and his goodness. King David, he had his problems. He had a lot more problems with his own son and his own king than he had from Goliath. Goliath he took care of pretty quickly. For years he ran from King Saul, and his own son tried to kill him. Problems in the house. Friendly fire. And David left for a while, fled to the land of the Philistines. And then God said, what are you doing here? You know, I think what will help us, some of you who are watching, you say, oh, Pastor Doug, you don't know what they did to me. I know generally that might be true, but what they did to me, I think you've got to realize this is exactly what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to be hurt by this friendly fire, by the horizontal problems that we have, so we turn away from him or we blame God. Picture, if you will, for a moment, some people pay to go on a safari through a jungle, South America or Africa, and they're looking at the rainforest. They're going single file through the jungle, and they're looking to the right, and they're looking to the left, and there are monkeys in the trees, and these are bad monkeys. And the monkeys are throwing nuts and branches and fruit at one of the men, but he doesn't know where it comes from, and he turns around. He thinks it's in the person in line behind him. He says, why'd you do that? I didn't do anything. I know you did. You just bonked me on the head with a piece of fruit. I didn't do anything. And so they turn around. They're walking down the trail. They're all both looking off at the flowers again. And bing. What did I do? And pretty soon they're all fighting among themselves. And the monkeys are laughing in the trees. Are there devils and demons out there? Do they do everything they can to accent and accentuate our disagreements, manufacturing things that really aren't real? Sometimes because our slighted pride, and they get magnified, and the devil is working all the time to create division and cause friendly fire. This is his plan. He is trying to cause problems. Like I said a minute ago, you might be thinking, well, Pastor Doug, yeah, but this person, it wasn't imagined, they really did something very mean to me. All right? Another scenario. Nice family invites you over to their house for dinner someday after church. And you've never been there before. They seem like sweet people. And you sit around as dinner's being prepared. You visit. You're having a wonderful time. And they say, well, we're going to go sit down at the dining table and we're going to eat. You say, somewhere I can wash my hands. You sure? They're down the hall to the right. And so you meander through their house. You find the restroom. You wash your hands. And as you come out of the restroom, there is this grumpy old man there. And he said, what are you doing here? You're not, this is my bathroom. Don't you use my bathroom. He said, and by the way, you're ugly. And I don't like strangers in my house, and I have nothing left to eat when all these strange people come over eating my food. And I hope I never see you. And then they begin to hurl insults and curse at you, just as mean as you can imagine. And boy, your heart starts to race, and you get all upset. And pretty soon you go to the hall, and you're going to get your coat. And your host says, what's happening? He says, I'm leaving. What's happening? Well, this man, I've never been spoken to like that before in my life. And he said, you didn't run into Grandpa, did you? I don't know who he is. You ran into Grandpa. Please, don't get upset. Grandpa's not well. Grandpa has dementia. He used to be the nicest guy in the world, but just part of his brain isn't healthy, and he just now, we don't know what's going on. But, and as soon as you realize that Grandpa's sick, you say, oh, yeah, I guess I understand now. They can't help it. They're not well. There are people in the church who are sick, and they do mean things. If they are not filled with God's Spirit, they've got a diabolical dementia, and they're doing exactly what you would expect them to do. And so don't take it out on Jesus. Don't take it out on the other members of the church and your relationship with the church to say, all right, brother, sister, sorry you feel that way. And then you can walk up and you can say to yourself, spiritual dementia. They're just not well. They don't have that love in their heart. We all do selfish things. Even in Jesus' day, one moment, Jesus says to the apostles, who do you say that I am? Peter jumps up. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gives Peter the greatest compliment he ever had. He says, Simon Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you, but the Holy Spirit, God, spoke to you. Before 20 minutes go by, Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed there. I'll be crucified. I'll rise the third day. Peter comes over. He says, Lord, don't talk like that. This is not God's plan for you. That same Jesus turns to Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You got dementia. Jesus looked behind his friend Peter to who was operating through Peter, and he didn't blame Peter. He blamed the devil. People in the church hurt each other because the devil often speaks, sometimes through those closest to us. You'll always have your best fights on your way to church with your loved ones. Isn't that right? Because the devil is working overtime, like the monkey in the trees, to try to create division among us on the ground. We're all sinners. It's interesting. The Bible tells us that we're to love our neighbor. Neighbor is a nigh brother. Nigh brothers are not any closer than those in your family and those in your church. It says, love your neighbor. Then Jesus says, and love your enemy. I think it's interesting that he says we should love our neighbor and love our enemy. Is it possible that our neighbor often becomes our enemy? It's sometimes our nigh brother or sister can become our greatest adversary. Jesus comes home from praising the Lord in the street. There's a parade with God and his ark, and everybody's singing. He's on cloud nine. He walks through the door, and his wife said, boy, you made such a spectacle out of yourself today. Bring him right back down again. Sometimes it's those right in the family. Don't be discouraged by that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility. I've done more marriage counseling than I'm qualified to do or than I want to do. But one thing I've found in most cases there is an element of selfishness and pride involved. Somebody's being, usually both, there's some selfishness and pride. And we'd have a lot fewer conflicts in the church family if we would humble ourselves before the Lord and before each other. Submit yourselves, clothe with humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, did you leave? You were out working for God, you were doing all the right things, and then they still mistreated you. After years of patience, Elijah tried to bring revival to Israel, praying for revival. God even answered his prayer through the famine was an answer to prayer. And then later he had this incredible, miraculous experience on Mount Carmel. Fire comes down from heaven. Then he prays again and rain comes down from heaven. And after the rain from God and the fire of God, people in the church still want to kill him. And Elijah says, I'm out of here. I mean, you can only take so much. And he gets up and he runs. And you can find this in your Bible. If you look in the first book of Kings, chapter 19, verse 9. I can start at verse 4. Elijah himself went a day's journey in the wilderness, and then he prayed he might die. Here's a servant of God. He leaves Israel, starts his heading as far away as he can. You don't even know if he knows where he's going at first. I'm no better than my fathers. And you know, God still speaks to him there, even though he's running the wrong way. Does the Lord still try to reach us when we're running the wrong way? Angel appears to him, gives him food and gives him water. And in the strength of the food the angel gave him, he takes that, instead of going back to Israel, he runs further in the wrong direction. It says in verse 9, he goes to Mount Sinai. And he went to a cave. And he spent a night in that place, and I've done that before. And he beheld the word of the Lord came to him, and it said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Translation, why did you leave? I told you everything you were supposed to do. I answered your prayers. I've been guiding you, but I don't remember telling you, run from your people. What are you doing here? And he then began to give the Lord his excuses. You talk to a person that's left church, and they usually have a list, because the Holy Spirit's bothering them, so they've got to get a list to calm their conscience. And they've got all these rationalizations for why they don't go to church, in spite of the fact Jesus tells us that this is his body. He said, what are you doing here? He says, I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've still got a relationship with God, and for the children of Israel, but they've forsaken your covenant. They've compromised. They've torn down your altars. They're not worshiping right. They've killed your prophets. They don't respect the true preachers, and they persecute the true ones and install the false ones. You ever heard people stop going for those reasons? And I'm the only one left. And now they try to take my life, so I'm out of here. I tried to stay, and I was the only person excited on fire in that church, and I left. And then God said, go out and stand on the mountain. And Elijah went out and stood on the mountain. It says the Lord passed by, and there was a great and strong wind, and it tore the mountains, it tore the rocks. Good thing he was in the cave. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And afterward, there was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And it says there was a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. And after he heard it, he went and stood in the mouth of the cave, and God says to Elijah, after all of this, he says, what are you doing here? You can see all kinds of powerful things that are happening, but none of them might have the Lord in it. Sometimes we can confuse powerful things that are happening for the will of God. And God was saying to Elijah, just because you see the fire and the earthquake and the wind, I wasn't in those things. I was back in Israel. And I wanted you back there. I brought you in to bring revival. By the way, have you noticed it's hard to clean a house when you're not in the house? If you've got a boat that's filling up with water, you're out in the ocean, a little sailboat, and it's got a little hole in it, it's hard to bail the boat when you're in the water. You've got to be in the boat. And so after all this happens, God says to Elijah another time, what are you doing here? Finally, verse 15, God says, go, return. Matter of fact, would you say that with me? Go, return. Some of you who are listening or watching out there, That's the word of God when he says, what are you doing here? But Lord, after all they've done to me, I'm the only one left. And you know what the Lord said to Elijah? I've got 7,000 knees that still haven't bowed to Baal. Don't think that you're the only one that still loves me out there, that you're the only true believer still left in the church. You're not the best judge of people's hearts. Go return. I want a revival, and it's not going to happen if you're not there. One of the things that's going to bring revival is if God's people pull together. And we've got to stop fragmenting and running for the hills like Elijah. Elijah was a good man of God, sincere and honest, but he went the wrong way. Go and return. And he did. You know, we have a tendency sometimes to be hurt, and because we're hurt, we withdraw. Like a turtle, you know, you bonk it on its shell and it pulls in. Any of you ever play with those little sow bugs when you were a kid? We call them roly-polies. You know what I'm talking about? They're pretty harmless. They got 1,000 little legs around the edges, and you dink them and they curl up in a ball. And you can just, you know, play marbles with them at that point. They just stay curled up because they don't want to get hurt. They crawl into their shell. They're like a snail. You just flick it and it withdraws. And there's something about human nature that when we've been hurt, we pull back. I mean, if you touch a stove, you pull back. If it's hot, it's a protective mechanism. And some people who are hurt in the church, their instinct is, get out of there quick. I don't want to be hurt anymore. Some are hurt in their relationships and their marriages, and they think the answer is to run. Get out. You know, we don't learn love that way. We don't learn salvation that way. But we learn it by learning to be committed and staying together. I remember hearing an interesting story from history. I like history. One of my favorite presidents, Teddy Roosevelt, might never have been president because he went through an extremely painful experience. He was the rising star in New York politics, young man, brilliant man. And he fell in love with a beautiful lady named Alice Hathaway. Beautiful in every way, beautiful character, dedicated Christian, beautiful to look at, sweet, selfless. They were engaged, got married. After a few years of delightful marriage, she was expecting her first child. Teddy's father had died, so his mother was living in the house with him. He was away on business. He came home and wanted to be home in time for his wife to give birth. And the day he came home, which happened to be Valentine's Day, which happened to be the anniversary of their engagement, his wife died giving birth to their first child. The baby girl survived. And his mother died same day. And he was absolutely devastated, having already lost his father. He almost never spoke of his first wife again for the rest of his life. In his diary, and he was a very verbose writer, on the page that this happened, he put a big X through the page, and he said, the light of my life has gone out. He did write one thing to the family. And he said, she was beautiful in face and form and lovelier still in spirit. As a flower she grew, and a fair young flower she died. Her life had always been in sunshine. There had never come to her a single sorrow. And none ever knew her who did not love and revere her for her bright, sunny temper and her saintly, unselfish, fair, pure, and joyous behavior. She was a tender maiden and a happy young wife. And when she had just become a mother, when it seemed that her life had just begun and the year seemed so bright, then by a strange and terrible fate, death came to her. And when my heart's dearest died, the light went out from my life forever. Big X in his diary. Well, you know what Roosevelt did? He said, I'm out of here. He left New York. He went to the Badlands of Dakota, and he said, I'm going to run away. And he stayed there for 2 years. And they said he was a pretty tough cowboy. Someone would make fun of the way he talked because he was from back east. He'd just slug him. He was angry. He got a reputation for being pretty tough. Tried to go into the cattle business, but you know, New York politicians don't make the best cowboys. And they had some bad freezes, and he had some setbacks with his ranch life. He learned a lot that actually helped the country get the national park system, but he started to get a call from his friends in New York, and they said, you know, you can't run away. You've got too much promise. You've got to come back. What are you doing out there? And he finally realized, you know, I'm just mad at God. And I've got to stop. God's got a plan for my life. And he came back. He married a girl that he knew from childhood, and they had many happy years together. And then he became the greatest governor of New York after that. Became one of the greatest presidents, served two terms, and he's enshrined in Mount Rushmore because he learned not to run away forever. He decided to turn around and come back. He'd got hurt, and he was mad at God, and he withdrew. You don't know how many people I know, they stop going to church because they've gone through some tragedy, and they're angry at God. They're mad at Jesus, or they're mad at somebody else. You know, we need to be sensitive too, because some people are hurting and we don't know. We're always going to church wondering how people treat us. We ought to be thinking more selflessly and saying, Lord, when I go to church, I want to go and minister. Give me that sensitivity to ask, how is this person feeling? How can I minister to them? We've got to get out of ourselves and think about caring for and consoling and comforting one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, comfort each other. Edify one another, just as you are also doing. Galatians 6:2, Paul said, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Confess your faults to one another, and pray for one another. We need to care about each other's health, because if you're doing poorly, the whole church is doing poorly, and then I'm doing poorly. Your spiritual health and welfare is going to affect all of us. If my toe hurts, the whole body limps. And so we need to really care about each other because as a whole, we're much stronger. We're part of an army, God says. And it's important that we know we've got each other's backs and we're not stabbing each other in the back. We've got to care for one another. Lord Nelson, that famous admiral of England, when they were involved in the Battle of Trafalgar there against the French, there were thousands of ships. And two of his principal officers were in a bitter dispute with each other. And all the ships were out there rolling on the sea, facing off, ready to go into battle. Nelson called them up on the deck, and he had one officer on the right and one officer on the left, and they had been in a bitter fight with each other, dividing the men. He said, gentlemen, pointing to the French, he said, there is the enemy. He said, now shake hands and get along. Sometimes we forget who the enemy is. Jesus came to save me. I would like to remember me first. He came to save you just as much as he wants to save me. He loves you just as much as he loves me. I ought to love you because I love him, and if he loves you, I ought to love what he loves. Right? And I have learned that the Lord kind of cares about how we treat each other. And when we slight each other, it pains him and it hurts our relationship with him. Let me just say something I feel impressed to say. I don't speak in any official capacity for the church except that I am a pastor. But maybe you're staying away from the church because you've been hurt and you're waiting for someone to apologize. Well, I don't know who it is that hurt you, and I don't know if they're ever going to apologize. But in their behalf, would you accept my apology? Please forgive us if the church has not treated you right. I know the Lord wants you to come back. Don't be chased away by the friendly fire. Don't be mad at God. I've met people before. Why'd you stop going to church? Talked to one gentleman, grew up in the church. Mother was a Christian teacher, went to Christian school. Then his brother in his adult life came down with cancer. He had drifted from the church. And he started praying for his brother. And he prayed like he had never prayed before. And he made promises to God and said, Lord, if you'll just heal my brother, I'll come back. And his brother died. And he became very angry at God and very bitter. And he said, you know, I'm never going to pray again. He made a silly vow. You know, God will forgive you if you make those silly, reckless promises to say, Lord, I'm sorry I was speaking in anger. Forgive me. And he will. I'm never coming back to church again. If you made a dumb promise like that, friends, it was a dumb promise. Don't keep it. The devil wants you to make those kind of vows. And he said, I'm never going to pray again. I'm never going to ask God for anything. I'll thank God for his blessings, but I'm never going to ask him for anything because I wanted that more than anything, and he didn't heal my brother. And they were angry and bitter at God. Or people who stopped going to church, married for years, got a family, love their family. And then something happens in the family, and they pray like they've never prayed. Lord, I'll come back to you. I'll do everything to save my family. And their spouse divorces them. They get angry at God. And they say, I'm not going back to church anymore. Now, when you think about it, sometimes we want to hurt those who hurt us. Oh, come on now. Fess up. Those of you in families, you're married, you know, spouse hurts you. It's okay, well, you can be that way. Time for the silent treatment. Because I know you hate the silent treatment. And so I'm going to now punish you. Or she says, well, I'm going to punish you. I know how you hate when the laundry piles up. Wash your own clothes. We try to retaliate. Now, I'm not speaking about any particular family I can think of. We try to hurt those who hurt us. And you know, it's really goofy when you think about it, that people actually think, God hurt me, and so I'm going to get even with God. And I'm going to hurt God. I know God wants me to be saved, and the best way for me to hurt God is I'm going to be lost. And then when Jesus comes back, and I'm out there in that lake of fire, and it's creeping up around my ankles, I'm going to say, now how do you feel, God? As though you're going to find some consolation in that. No, really, people think that way. God hurt me, so I know God loves me. I'm going to hurt him back. The same kind of thing people do in their families with their parents and their spouses and their children. We try to retaliate, and so we think we're going to retaliate against God by being lost, which is exactly what the devil wants you to do. That's silly. Are you really going to feel better standing in the lake of fire saying, huh, get the last word. See, I'm lost. Now how do you feel? That's what people do. Isn't that right? They want to hurt God because they've been hurt. God doesn't want you to hurt, and God didn't want to hurt you. The devil is in the trees throwing fruit and sticks and nuts. He is trying to divide us. We are supposed to all be part of that temple of God. We are all part of that household of God. The Bible says we are living stones. He wants to build up a church. We are his body. Jesus said, destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will make a temple without hands. And he later explained he was speaking of his body. And what is the church called? It's the body of Christ. You can read in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a good verse. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We're not strangers. We're all part of the same country now. Fellow citizens. You know, it's always nice when you've got some kind of an identity and you feel like you belong somewhere. I'll be traveling overseas and nobody speaks my language, and all of a sudden I'll hear a little bit of American, and you kind of go, oh, hi, hey, you're from here? I'm from here. Oh, really? That's neat. Where are you from? I'm from California. You're from California. I'm from California. Hey, I've got a brother in California. Do you know him? And people, so I get the dumbest questions of people here that I was from New York. I got a brother from New York. So I'm going to, 20 million people there. But we just, we feel like we're looking for identity. We want to belong, right? Well, you're part of a new country when you're a Christian. You're part of a new people. And we ought to feel that camaraderie of saying we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being, notice you're not all built yet, you are being built together for a dwelling place. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, you know, when God gets the stones first from the quarry, they're not all shaped the right way to begin with. If you want to be a stone in the temple of God, he digs you out of the hill, and we don't all come out square and fit and ready. We need to be prepared to be jewels in that temple. And that sometimes takes a little bit of the chisel and a little bit of the work. Pastor Ross and I, a couple of times we've gone on these camping trips where we ride around in the backcountry of Nevada. We go places where no man has been before. I mean, just way out there. And And you run into some hills. We go on these four-wheelers where you find jewels and gems. They're you know, precious stones, and they're just all kinds of interesting, bright, colorful stones. But they're usually in a very rough form, sharp edges. And you'll see when you drive across Nevada, they got rock shops. And you can take the stones that you found, these pretty stones, but they got sharp edges like obsidian, it's like glass. You give them to the old geezer who's there in the rock shop, and you give him a few dollars. He takes all of your little stones, and he puts them in a rock tumbler, and he pours in a grinding solution, and he turns it on. It makes the most awful ruckus that you've ever heard. And you know what he's doing? Polishing the stones. Makes a lot of noise. Churches are like a tumbler where we're being polished. And any stone that falls out of the tumbler doesn't get polished. It's got to stay in there. And as they bounce off one another and the solution is mingling and circulating among the stones, it's taking off the rough edges, it's polishing the dullness away, and pretty soon he dumps them out and he cleans them off and they're shining. But you got to stay in there and tumble with everybody else, and it makes a lot of ruckus. And a church is something like a stone tumbler. So we've got to stay together. We've got this idea that church is supposed to be a resort where everybody's nice. Everybody's just going to be nice and love me. But that's not what the church is. The church is actually a laboratory where God is refining us. Through experience, we're being sanctified. We are being built. We're being refined and chiseled and polished. Church is a hospital. Not everybody in the hospital is well. And sometimes even the staff in the hospital gets sick. That's why they call it staff infection, right? Isn't that where that comes from? Our planet is quarantined because of sin. That's why we don't talk to aliens from other unfallen worlds. We got a disease down here. And the church is a hospital where God is healing us. But we've got to work together. Otherwise, we tear each other apart. You know, there was a man that went to visit a friend who was guarding an asylum. He was a security guard in an asylum. And he went to see his friend, and he was out there, and there's this field, and all of these people who are really mentally ill are out roaming out on the fields and under the trees and doing very bizarre things. And there's 100 of them or so. And he's the guard. And his friend says to him, he says, "You're guarding all these people?" He says, "All they give you is a stick." He says, "Aren't you afraid that they're going to organize and overpower you?" And he said, "No, that's one of the characteristics of being insane, is they can't get organized." He said, "I don't ever have to worry about that." And you know, one of the characteristics of sin is that God tries to make us where we just can't work together. But with the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to be working together. When we just can't get along, the devil is zapping us all with his spiritual insanity. And that's exactly what his plan is. Friends, it's time for us to press together. When I was a kid, and we played doctor, I don't know about you, but I always wanted to be the doctor. I wanted to use my little hammer and beat him on the knee, and I wanted to use my stethoscope and my Fisher-Price plastic saw to amputate. Everybody, but you know, when we play doctor with our friends, everybody says, I want to be a doctor, I want to be a doctor. But you know, in the church, I find everybody wants to be the patient. Everybody says, "I'm the one that wants the attention. I want you to massage me." And that's why we have so many problems. We've got to realize that all of us come in because we're supposed to heal and care for one another. 1 Corinthians 5:4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to come together in his spirit." Oh, but Pastor Doug, there's so many hypocrites in the church. I stopped going because there's all these hypocrites in the church. Have you ever considered that if you let a hypocrite get between you and God, who's closer to God? You can let the hypocrite be closer to God than you? If you aren't going to church because there are hypocrites in the church, well, you could at least be consistent and you could go, and there's just one more. Because we all struggle with hypocrisy, pretending things that aren't genuine. Were there hypocrites in the early church? Even after God poured out His Spirit, and God is working in magnificent ways among the disciples, you had Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, you know, pious profession, they go and say, we're making this big offering, we've sold all our property, we're going to give 100%, lying through their teeth. And did God deal with the hypocrites back then? Can God still deal with them? Some of them are converted. Peter was a hypocrite when he denied knowing Christ, wasn't he? And some who won't be converted, oh well, they were, the Lord took care of Ananias and Sapphira. There are Achans in the camp, and God can take care of them. God also knows how to separate the wheat from the chaff. But not coming to church because there are hypocrites in the church, you never would have gone to the church in Jesus' day, if that's your excuse for not going. He wants us to be together, to stay together. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know. There's actually leaders in our church that are just unconverted. I can't stand to be there. It's so hard to sit there and to listen to them pontificate as they teach the lesson or as they preach, and they're just not converted. How can I go there? Were there unconverted leaders in Bible history? Were they still God's people? I mean, in the days, did Aaron, he was the high priest, did he make some bad decisions and start worshiping wrong? But did he finally come around? Be careful not to prejudge anybody and consign them to eternal torment. You don't know how the Lord might change them later. Some people who I thought, this is hopeless, nobody's, you know, you think they've grieved away the Holy Spirit, the Lord's never going to reach them. Then all of a sudden they go through a radical conversion and they become the nicest person you've ever met. So don't write anybody off. You're underestimating how God can change people. All of us are in process. Remember that. They may be in a different place along the process than you're in. Furthermore, God predicted there would be these problems in the church. He warned ahead of time that in the church there were going to be the devil's representatives. Was that a reason not to go? Acts chapter 20, Paul. Paul knows he's getting ready to go to prison. And the Lord gives him a prophecy. He said, Acts 20, verse 29. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You ever seen wolves among a flock? They don't just go pick off one sheep and drag them off. They almost seem to revel in biting and taking down. It's like entertainment for, oh, we got that one down and wounded. Let's go get another one. And if you ask a shepherd that has wolves running among their sheep, they don't just kill one and eat it. They'll sometimes go kill several and eat parts of several. They're savage. And the devil sometimes has his representatives. They get into the church and they go circulate and they cause problems and carnage. God said that would happen. The devil wants to destroy the church because the church is the object on earth upon which God bestows His supreme regard. When Jesus looks down from heaven, if there is a group or a body on the planet that He is intensely interested in, who is it? It's His church. It's His bride. And you know how He cares about His bride. And that's why He wants us to stay in the church. He said, I know, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice He said, also from among yourselves. Even, He said, from among some of you. Men are going to rise up speaking perverse things, not to teach the truth or bring people to Jesus, but to draw away disciples for themselves. Some people go to church and they're predators because they're trying to find followers for themselves. You know, we had some evangelistic meetings in Sacramento. And wherever you got a crowd, salesmen seemed to show up. And we had one person came to our meetings and we found out that they were selling some multi-level marketing product. And every night during the meetings, they would sit down by somebody else in the meetings, and they'd start to talk about this product that they had for sale. And we noticed the person wasn't able to listen. They were just out there peddling this ware and trying to engage them as to buy the product and as a salesman for the product. And it was just, they were wolves. They were the devil's representatives that were coming. They didn't care about what the preacher was saying. They came to sell their product. And they'd sit in a different place every night. You know, as pastors, we had to tell them, thank you, but don't come back anymore. Because that's not what we're doing here. So, you know, the devil's got his people. I've heard that if thoroughbred horses are surrounded by a pack of wolves, that what they do is they form a circle and they put their heads together, and as the wolves try to come in, they kick at the wolves and they can build a barrier that the wolves cannot get through. But on the other hand, I've not seen this, but this, what I've read is that when donkeys get together and they're threatened by wolves or some mountain lion or a predator, they put their heads out. They all individually think, I'm going to watch for the wolves. And then they get nervous and they kick each other. They also form a circle, but they got the heads going the wrong way and they kick each other. Maybe the solution in the last days is for us to get our heads together and to pray together and don't be kicking each other, but be kicking the enemy. We've all been hurt, but the Lord wants us to stay together. Oh, Pastor Doug, but there was a scandal in my church. If you knew what they did with the money. You ever heard that one? Well, first of all, whenever you've got money and projects, there's going to be an element of risk and waste. I suspect after dinner there might be leftovers at your house too. Whenever you do anything, sometimes there's that risk. Did Jesus have problems with somebody in his church mismanaging money? If Jesus was alive and walking the world today, would you want to be part of his church? If you lived 2,000 years ago, even though you knew there was a Judas in the group, would you walk with Jesus? Don't let mismanagement of resources be the lame excuse. Pardon me. Don't want to be too hard on you, but that is a lame excuse. I'm not going to church anymore because they wasted the money. Someone absconded with God's money. I gave a very generous tithe and offering and the check was cashed and it never went to the church. I never got a receipt. They stole it from me. I've heard people say, I'm pulling out for reasons like that. You will get your blessing for giving to God. Other people will pay to God and answer to God if they've mismanaged the money. So don't worry, you weren't robbed. You need to be faithful with what God has given you. You know, one of the temptations that the devil brought to Jesus, he tried to get him to jump from the church. You know, not only did he say, turn these stones into bread, and not only did he ask him to worship him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the devil took Jesus to the temple. And then he said, I want you to jump from the church. Does the devil still tempt people today to jump from the church? He wants us to leave. This is the devil. And Jesus said, no, I am not going to tempt the Lord. And when we turn away from Jesus, and when we say, I think I'm going to go out there in the world and I can be a Christian without being in God's house, we are playing with eternal life. We are tempting the devil. We've got to be where God's word tells us we need to be. We need to be together in the house of the Lord. You know, friends, we've all been hurt. And some of us are mad at somebody. Some of us are mad at the Lord. You are not the only one that's been hurt. Was Jesus ever hurt? Was Jesus ever hurt by a friend? What did Judas do? Betrayed his friend. David, Joseph, many others in the Bible, they were hurt by friendly fire. There's a prophecy that you can read in Zechariah 3:16. Speaking of Christ, and they will say to him, what are these wounds that you have in your hands? And he will answer and say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Wounded in the house of his friends. You know, Jesus was wounded. He told us that when Judas came to kiss him in the garden, Jesus said, friend, Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He said, friend. And sometimes friends hurt each other. You know, you take a risk whenever you love somebody, whenever you open yourself up and you develop a relationship and you choose to trust somebody and you choose to love somebody and you share who you are with that person, there's always the risk that they're going to betray that confidence, that they're going to slight your love, and you're going to be hurt. So what's the answer? Run off to South Dakota? To just go to Mount Sinai and hide in a cave? Maybe you've been running from God. Jesus is wanting you to know, I am your friend, and I will never let you down. I will never betray you. Do you know that Jesus is your friend? He's still your friend. He won't let you down. He'll never hurt you. Earthly relationships may sometimes disappoint you and let you down. Jesus still loves you. He will always be your friend. He is always a prayer away, friends. You can come back to Him right now. Father in heaven, we trust that Your Spirit has been present. Please speak in a mighty way to the hearts of those who are struggling with this decision to come and to return, to be part of Your people again. Move on them. Remind them that You love them all with all of Your heart. You gave Your life. You sent Your Son to save them. That You are a friend that can be trusted. Bless these meetings, Lord, that they may help people reclaim their faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.